verses 6 to 11, I'm going to call this Sabbath Showdown. Now, we have to understand that the Sabbath for the Jewish people was one of the most important ways to determine whether you were godly or not. So Sabbath keeping, keeping the food laws, being circumcised and holding to a strict monotheism, these were identity markers for the Jewish people. And the Pharisees saw themselves as gatekeepers. They were like the moral police. They would go around making sure that nobody was breaking these laws. Again, to keep the Sabbath, it's the fourth commandment, thou shalt do no work on the Sabbath, but you shall keep it holy. Other place says that you shall rest on that day. But as I mentioned last Sunday, the scriptures don't go into much detail about what constituted work. When it says thou shalt not do no work, what constituted work? So Jewish legal experts, they would try to give people a definitive answer to as many scenarios as possible. So let me just give a few examples here. What about war? What if an enemy attacked during the Sabbath? Now, I was reading William Barclay, and so I'm appreciative of what he had to say here. He's a biblical scholar and a historian. And he tells two stories about, or two incidences about when nations attacked the Israelites on the Sabbath. And the first one was during the days of Maccabeus, where there were certain Jews that were rebellious or rebels. And on that particular day, Antiochus ordered an attack on these rebels. And the rebels, the Jews, they ran into various caves. And he chose to attack them on what day? On the Sabbath. And in the book of 1 Maccabees, we read this about when the Jews were being attacked. They answered them not, which means they did not defend themselves. All these Jewish people, they did not defend themselves. Neither cast they a stone at them, nor stopped the places where they were hid. So they didn't barricade themselves either. But said, let us die in our innocency. Heaven and earth shall testify for us that they have put us to death wrongly. So the soldiers came, and they killed every single one of these rebels, and their wives, and their children, and their cattle. And the total number was 1,000 people who were slaughtered on that particular Sabbath day. And William Barclay makes the comment that even in a national crisis, even to save their lives, even protect their nearest and dearest, the Jews would not fight on the Sabbath. There was another story about how Pompey came and attacked Jerusalem. What day did he choose to come on? It was the Sabbath. And here, too, there's a Greek historian, Agatharchides, and he wrote this. There's a people called Jews who dwell in a city, the strongest of all cities, called Jerusalem. And they're accustomed to rest on every seventh day, at which time they make no use of their weapons, nor meddle with husbandry, nor take care of any of the affairs of life. But they spread out their hands in their holy places, and they pray till evening time. Now, it came to pass that when Ptolemy, the son of Lagos, came into this city with his army, these men, in observing this mad custom of theirs, instead of guarding their city, allowed their country to submit itself to a bitter lord. Their law openly proved to have commanded a foolish practice. And again, Barclay makes the point that the rigorous Jewish observance of the Sabbath seemed to other nations nothing short of insanity, since it could lead to such amazing national defeats and disasters. So I decided to just do a little bit of research here. The Israeli-Arab War that took place in 1948 What day do you think the Arabs chose to attack the Israelites? It was Sabbath day, Saturday. The Yom Kippur War was fought on October 6, 1973. What day do you think the Arab nations chose to attack Israel? It was a Saturday, their Sabbath. The most recent attack, Hamas, they attacked on October 7th, 2023. What day do you think they decided to attack on? It was a Saturday. It was the Sabbath. You see a pattern there? They feel that on the Sabbath day that at least the more radical of them take this view that there should be only rest, you shouldn't protect yourself, you shouldn't fight. That is no longer fully Israel's position, but you can see how easy it is for enemy nations to decide that that is going to be the day that we need to attack, because they take their Sabbath so seriously. So it wasn't simply the rightness or wrongness of defending yourself when you're being attacked. They also had to determine questions about health and healing. And again, tons of questions would come up because there's always tons of scenarios. Can we give medical attention if someone is just about to die? And their answer was yes, you can give medical attention if somebody is like in extreme danger of losing their life. If a woman has to give birth on the Sabbath, yes, you can help at such a time as that. If a child needs to be circumcised on the Sabbath day, yes. Also, if there was an ear, eye, nose, throat disease, you may attend to them. Somebody else would ask, what about if somebody or my child cuts their finger and they're bleeding, are we allowed to help? And the answer was, well, yes, you can bandage it, but no ointment must be applied. What if a wall falls on someone and you don't know if they're alive or dead? Well, enough debris might be cleared away to see if the person is alive or if he's dead. If he is dead, the body must remain there till the next day. So the whole principle was that nothing was to be done to heal someone if it was not an emergency. All right, if it was a life and death situation, you were allowed to stabilize the patient. That's as far as you could go, but you would have to wait till the following day. But if it was not an emergency, then you were not to take actions to really heal that individual. Steps could be taken to keep a man's disease or illness from getting worse, but not to make him better. Okay, you have to realize how serious people took the Sabbath. The Jewish people took the Sabbath to appreciate what we're dealing with in these particular verses. So the Pharisees had applied these same rules of medical healing to the healings of Jesus. Again, healings, unless absolutely necessary, were not permitted on the Sabbath. And a good example of this is found in Luke 13:14, where we read that Jesus had healed somebody, and this is what the ruler of the synagogue said. Actually, it says he was indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day." That gives you an idea of how serious. You were not even allowed to heal somebody on the Sabbath day. So the Pharisees made this really the litmus test of whether you were a faithful Jew or not, whether you were law-abiding, whether you loved God, whether that became the test. So now we come to this second Sabbath incident, and this time it's not outside in the fields. It takes place right in the synagogue. Okay, that's where the showdown is about to take place. And the Pharisees, they had no intention of changing their views. They had all of tradition and Jewish scholars lending their authority to their position. They are fully persuaded that they are right, and so obedience to these rules and laws must be observed. That's where they stood. Now, Jesus, he's not about to change his position either. He claims to be Lord of the Sabbath, and that he has Scripture on his side, and he accuses them of not understanding the Word of God nor the law of God. In fact, they're perverting the law of God, and they're adding rules to the law, claiming that these are from God. And so early on here, the Gospels are beginning to tell us there's a serious clash in the making. There's a collision that's about to take place. Now, Jesus could have easily avoided the clash by staying silent and not acting as long as his opponents are present. But as far as Jesus is concerned, this showdown is not only unavoidable, but it is necessary. He wants people to know the radical differences between how he approaches the Scriptures and how the Pharisees approach the Scriptures. It is a strange thing, isn't it, that the Savior of the world, the one who came to do humanity so much good, had to face this continual opposition. But Jesus later on even teaches his disciples that opposition is to be expected. There is no other way to do kingdom work, because two kingdoms are at war. And just like Moses, who went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," and he found a people he found a Pharaoh who was resistant. So likewise, Jesus is saying, you know, we are coming to free people from the kingdom of darkness. Expect a battle. Expect that there is going to be a fight. But he's also telling us through his example that you can't give up simply because you experience pushback or opposition. See, Jesus didn't give up and say, "Oh, it's just not worth the hassle." And one of the amazing feats of Jesus is that he accomplished so much good in his life while experiencing so much opposition. The good that he accomplished was not done in the absence of opposition. And so Jesus is telling us you have to judge what is at stake. You have to judge whether there are serious issues about truth, justice, or mercy that are at stake here. And you have to judge whether people are being harmed or not, and judge whether God's glory is at issue. And when you do, you need to decide to take a stand, no matter how difficult it might be. So don't automatically decide that a trouble-free life is always God's will for your life. That's not the example that Jesus gave us. And I would also emphasize and highlight that we are not to think of Jesus as one who always avoids conflict, was always agreeable, that he never said anything controversial or unpopular or even dangerous. To think that is really not to be encountering the real Jesus that we find in Scripture. He's teaching us that sometimes the culture that you're in can be seriously wrong. Sometimes there could be long-standing traditions that are very harmful. And sometimes there can be teachings that can be unbiblical. And so sometimes, like Daniel, you have to open your windows and say, "The law is corrupt, and I will not obey." And again, notice it's not just a battle about ideas and worldviews. This is a battle over people's lives and souls and their well-being. So all eyes are on this one individual who is attending the synagogue on that particular Sabbath day. And Jesus took the initiative to call on him. So sometimes individuals come to Jesus and they say, "Lord, heal me." Sometimes it's friends or family members that come to Jesus and say, "Could you, please come or heal my son or daughter?" But on this particular occasion, Jesus takes the initiative himself. Nobody is coming. This man with a withered hand is not the one who's coming to Jesus. Jesus is the one who approaches him. And he says to the man, get up and stand, which of course he was to do that in front of everyone, which he did. I think this man may have been quite surprised to suddenly be called out or to be put on the spot. I'm assuming that he was a regular attendee there, and on this particular day, he was going to become the center of attention. Today was going to be his turn for something supernatural to happen in his life. You ever feel like it's always somebody else getting the miracle, somebody else getting the word, somebody else being blessed? You go home Sunday after Sunday and you say, nothing has really changed in my life. Well, today was his turn. Today, God seems totally focused on him. But before Jesus heals him or does anything, he asks those who are there a question, mostly directed against the Pharisees. And his question is, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Now that puts them on the spot as well. Like, Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good? I mean, if they say no, then everybody will say, wow, what kind of God do we have? If he say yes, he's going to say, well, what's wrong with me healing this man on the Sabbath day? To save life or destroy it. Now, the word save doesn't necessarily mean salvation from sin, but it's to help somebody. It's to alleviate pain. And I think the answer to the question is pretty self-evident. Hard to give a wrong answer to that. But Mark's gospel, the parallel passages, he says that after Jesus asked this question, that the Pharisees remained silent. I think they had decided, you know what, it's best not to interact with Jesus, especially in front of people. Don't converse with him, because he has a way of, you know, showing our arguments to be quite weak. And friends, there's quite a number of people like this as well. They will accuse, they will malign, they will insult, they will say things very positively about how sure they are that the Bible is wrong, that Jesus is wrong. But whenever it comes time to actually say it with somebody who knows how to respond, they don't say anything. They remain quiet in the background. We like to keep everything in our own bubble. Now, Matthew also adds and says that Jesus asked them another question. And the question was this: if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? This is a very good question, because what Jesus knew that they would do that. And then Jesus says, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So this is what we call an argument from the least to the greatest. If it's true in a lesser situation, then how much more so in a greater situation? And that's the rule that Jesus is using here, the principle. And really, what is being brought out here is just really consider the religion of the Pharisees. The implication is that according to your laws, it's better to be a helpless sheep on the Sabbath day than a helpless human being. That's the end result. Better to be an animal than to be a human person. And that's why Jesus also says the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so really, here's religious people, very devout in terms of keeping all these rules and laws externally, but without love or compassion for people. You know, one of the terrible consequences of this view is that the Sabbath day, I think, would probably become one of the least compassionate days of the week. It's probably a day where there's the least good deeds being done. Because people would be too afraid to show mercy to others, always wondering, well, if I help this person, maybe I'm sinning, so it's best that I don't. You see the implication of it? In the Gospel of Mark, this is what takes place right after. Mark says, Jesus looked at them in anger and was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. All right, they did not respond. They did not want to converse with Jesus. And this is very unusual for us to read about this. And so Jesus just looks. It says he looked at them in anger and was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Why was he angry? I think in part these religious people, they claimed to know God. They claimed to represent God. They claimed that they were teaching people God's ways. And he knows his father, and he knows how they are not representing him. And then he looks and he says, you're placing all these burdens on people who are already suffering so much. And then people might be too afraid to help others because they think that God would be opposed to that. So that made him angry. But it also says that he was grieved. He looked at their hearts. Their hearts were so hard, and it grieved them. He knows the end result of what happens when people have hard hearts. Now, then we read that Jesus looks at the man with the withered hand and says, stretch out your hand. Now, this is a very unusual command because that's exactly what he can't do. He can't do it. He's never been able to do this. But what we're learning here is that when Jesus commands, with the command, he will give you the enablement. He will give you the power to do it. So somebody says, you know, oh, I can't, I don't know what it is. I wish I was like you. I wish I found it so easy to believe. I just can't. And Jesus would say the same to everybody. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will find that he will give you the power to do that. Act and you will find the power there. Now this individual as well knew that there was this really serious disagreement between Jesus and the Pharisees. And now Jesus is asking him to stretch his hand in front of them, in front of everybody. So I do believe that he has to make a decision, knowing that if he does it, he's going to offend some people. If you listen to Jesus and you receive healing, you are going to offend the leadership. And again, I think there's a precious lesson and application here. If you want to follow Christ, if you want to obey Christ, if you want to be healed by Christ, you have to do it knowing that there will be those who oppose you. Sometimes it'll be a spouse, sometimes it'll be parents or family members, sometimes it'll be your friends, sometimes it'll be religious leaders, sometimes it'll be the culture in which you live. But knowing that, Jesus still asks this individual, make this decision or do this and be open about it. I could have taken you out to another room and we could have done it there, just you and I, but no, you got to take a stand. It's got to become public. And so we read that he stretched out his hand and that by doing so, the miracle became apparent to all. He was instantaneously healed once again. It's interesting that Luke is the only one that actually mentions that it was his right hand. Mark and Luke don't say that. Mark and Matthew do not mention that. Maybe because he's a doctor. So which hand was it, he may have asked. And Matthew also has this line that says, and the hand was as good as the other hand. So that, in other words, if you inspected both hands, you would not be able to tell which of the two hands was once withered. That's how perfect the healing was. You could not tell. The miracle was effective and transformative. All right? I remember seeing this these individuals going forth to get healing. He was a fraud. He was definitely a fraud. Everybody knows that now. But the man came with his cane, and the healer took the cane, threw it away, and he said, "You can walk." And this is what he did. Couldn't walk. This was immediately. This was perfectly done. There was no self involved in trying to make it look better than it actually was. And by the way, I do believe that these are the words of the redeemed. One of the things Seekin says, you know what, I was never able to do that until Jesus worked a miracle in my life. And these are the words of the redeemed. You know what, I was never able to forgive people who did me wrong, but now I have the Spirit in my life and I can. You know, I couldn't laugh when things went wrong, but now I can. I couldn't love certain kinds of people, but now I can. I couldn't resist certain temptations, but now I can. So that people's lives can be so changed, so different, that you can go up to them and say, you know what, I don't see any sign that you were once, you know, broken in the way you've shared. It's almost like there was never a withered hand or a withered life there. Jesus can change us to that degree. So how did they respond? This is the last verse, verse 11. The Pharisees, they were furious, it says. They were furious. That means they were filled with rage. The word suggests that there's almost like this pathological hatred towards Jesus. He does not recognize our authority. He's not respectful of our rules. He embarrasses us in front of our people. And it's almost like at this point, this is the straw that broke the camel's back, full of rage. These days, maybe you would use Christophobic. Jesus derangement syndrome, full of fury. And then Matthew makes it even more clear than Luke does. In 12:14, he says, the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So they have decided he's got to go. He's got to die. And I want you to just hear that question Jesus asked. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it? If you go right to the bottom, on that day, on the Sabbath day, is when they decided to destroy life. These individuals who said that keeping the Sabbath was so important to them, it was on that day that they decided to take that course of action. Now, in Mark's parallel passage, he adds this as well. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, the Herodians, they are a political party that aligned themselves with Rome. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians, they despised each other. But on this particular day, the Herodians and the Pharisees, they put aside all their differences and they say, you know what we have in common? We both hate Jesus. And so these two, I'm going to call them antichrist groups, make this alliance. And as long as they're both wanting to destroy Jesus, they're willing to work together. Okay, sometimes, you know, we ask questions, how could these two groups get together? They're so diametrically opposed. It's because what they hate is more important to them than what they love. That's what's going on here. By the way, it said the same about Pilate and Herod, didn't it? Like, from that day forward, they began to be friends. Now, the Pharisees, throughout eternity, is a very tragic story for the Pharisees. But I think in eternity, they will remember, you know what? We heard Jesus teach in our synagogues and outside. And he was approachable. We had access to him. He was quite willing to sit down with us and converse with us and explain his positions. He was there. He was so near. And we saw Jesus do amazing miracles. Never in our lives did we see such mighty works. The blind could see, the deaf could hear, the lame could walk, the lepers cleansed, and even the dead were raised. And we saw people's lives change for the better. Tax collectors, they became honest men. Prostitutes, they gave up their sinful trades. Demon-possessed people became rational and at peace. We saw all this evidence. But still, we resisted, and even worse, we persecuted. See why this is such a tragic case for the Pharisees? Because on this particular day, one man's life improved, and another man's heart got harder. And this is what I want to leave each of us with. Which of these two will really describe us? There's some people that can come to church, you know, regularly. They hear the word of God. I trust you do. They know that people's lives have been changed. They've seen and heard how God's providence works, and evidence after evidence has been given to them. And yet 5, 10, 15, 20 years, their hearts are harder than ever. But it doesn't mean that has to be the case for you. And I'll simply say that if you hear God calling you, do not harden your hearts. Do not put it off. Because God is not willing that you should perish. Believe on the Lord Jesus, trust in him, and you shall be saved. Act, and you will find a power there that you did not know was available to you. Read, study, look into things, and you will find that there is so much evidence, good evidence, for Christ. I just want to put this out there. Friends, do not be like the Pharisees. They had it all. They heard it all. They saw it all. But still decided no. And even worse, they said, I will oppose Jesus. Our Father, I do pray for all of us here. It is such a blessing to be able to come and hear the word of God as you have given it to us, and such a blessing to hear testimonies of how you have healed people of deep brokenness in their life, given them power to become new people. Lord Jesus, if there's anybody here, soften their hearts. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Do a work. Have mercy on each one in this place. And may our eyes turn to Jesus, the only Savior in this world. We pray this for his glory. Amen.